Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can gather here so freely and publicly to worship you. God, we ask that you'd help us to give you all of our attention, all of our worship during this hour, that you would protect us from the distractions of the world around us, distractions at home, at work, in neighborhoods, or community, wherever it is, God, that you would help us to have our focus on you, that we would be able to worship you with all of our heart through our singing, through our giving, through our fellowshipping, through our study of your word, and through our attempts to find ways to apply it to our lives. God, we ask that we would use this hour for your glory. In your name, amen. We're a few weeks into our series on the life of David, King David, one of the biggest names in the Old Testament. He's an incredible character, and it's kind of fascinating because later in his life, he's going to mess up in some colossal ways, right? But at the same time, even in his failures, his response is such that God describes him as a man after God's own heart. But I'm getting ahead of ourselves. Today's section of 1 Samuel, he's still a really good guy. He hasn't messed up yet. In fact, last week, we saw his encounter with Goliath. Just to recap, young little David killed the giant dude. When I got my first job as a youth pastor at my first church 23 years ago, they hired me right before the summer. And we were doing vacation Bible school. And the lesson one day was David and Goliath. And one of the teachers came to me and was like, "I have this incredible idea. Would you put on," they had made a costume. They were like, "Could you come in and be Goliath to the children and just yell the threats?" And I was like, "That sounds amazing. I would absolutely," and I went in, I made all of them cry. It was, and I was like, "What do I do?" And the teacher's like, "You need to just go." And I'm like, "I did what you asked me to do," right? David had a lot more success than I did. He killed Goliath. He had incredible faith, more than any of the other people, more than Saul, who should have been the one to go against Goliath. David was outraged at the insults being hurled because he took them as insults against God. And in his heart, he went, "This doesn't stand. God will put a stop to this with whoever it is that steps up, and I'll step up." Right? That he had confidence in God's protection for those pursuing God's purposes. And it resulted in incredible victory for the Israelites. Now, today's chapter is the next chapter. And it dives into the aftermath of that victory. Basically, Saul does not take it well. All right, Saul is happy when Goliath's beaten, but then he gets less and less happy as the days go on. Warren Wiersbe writes of chapter 18, "David didn't create problems for Saul. He revealed the deep-seated problems that were already there." Right, and I believe the challenge for us, spoiler alert, the point that we're going to come away from this chapter with is that we need to be asking the question, what do our actions reveal about deep-seated problems hiding under the surface in our life? Do our actions reveal something deeper going on that needs to be dealt with? But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's dive in. It's after the victory. David is immediately popular, right? Like, everybody's taking selfies with him. They think he's the best. There's no selfies. Scripture records that everything Saul gave David to do, David succeeded in. And in chapter 18, verse 6, it says, "When the victorious Israelite army was returning home after David had killed the Philistine," Goliath, the Philistine, "women from all the towns of Israel came out to meet King Saul." This was a common practice when armies would return home from victory. The women would come out, they would celebrate, they would make up songs about the victory. And so they sang and danced for joy with tambourines and cymbals. This was their song. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. Yeah, I heard a few of you. Ooh. We see this happen all the time, right? All the time people are making comparisons. It doesn't go well. Every week you guys tell Pastor Nate, you can preach, but Matthew, he can preach, right? Guys, if you could do me a favor, do that next week. Like, just do it. He's not in the room. He doesn't know. Like, he'll tell me later, and I will be so happy. Anyways, let's focus. Did David really kill tens of thousands? Did Saul kill thousands? No, Saul was in his tent. He sent the soldiers. What happened is that David killed Goliath, and then the Israelites, we saw last week, went in and destroyed the Philistine army. And so what they're doing is they're crediting that victory, those deaths happened because of David and Saul, right? They're giving credit to both of them. Well, verse 8 says, this made Saul very angry. What's this, he said? They credit David with 10,000s and me with only thousands. Next, they'll be making him their king. David's a teenager, right? And Saul is like, this is not good. Like, he's just immediately paranoid. He's immediately threatened. He's jealous. They should be singing, like, they shouldn't even be singing about him. They should be singing about me. I gave him the opportunity. I offered him my armor. Like, I'm a nice guy, right? He's going, it says, so from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Verse 10, the very next day, a tormenting spirit from God overwhelmed Saul. And he began to rave in his house like a madman. David was playing the harp as he did each day. But Saul had a spear in his hand, and he suddenly hurled it at David, intending to pin him to the wall, but David escaped him twice. So apparently he did this a couple times. In chapter 18, we don't really get a glimpse into what David is thinking. We see a lot of Saul's perspective, other people's perspective. I would love to know what David was thinking in that moment. Like, he's just playing his harp, a spear's flying at him. It's like, man, just tell me to stop playing if you don't like the song. Right? Like, what song do you want to hear? Like, whatever's going, David, this is a moment, he's just doing what he's doing, and he's suddenly fighting for his life, and it happens twice. He has to flee. That's not the real struggle with those verses, though, is it? Right? Like, does anybody else get uncomfortable with that line? A tormenting spirit from God. A lot of translations translate it as an evil spirit from God, which is just alarming, right? Is God sending evil spirits, tormenting spirits, to plague people? Why would he do that? If God is good, how is evil coming from him? The challenge here is that the ancient Hebrew is more complex than what our English translations are able to convey. Right? We're reading something that was written thousands of years ago. We have a hard time doing direct one-to-one translation with modern languages to English today, back and forth. It's very rare that words in each language will mean the exact same thing. Some of you have heard me tell this story before. When I was a missionary kid in South America, I attended boarding school for missionary kids. One of my close friends was a missionary kid from South Korea. And so he was learning English. And one day he came to me and he goes, you know, Matthew, can you explain to me the word even? I'm like, yeah, this is so easy. And I stuttered a few times, I'm like, man, there's a lot of stuff going on with the word even, right? And finally, I was like, Kwan, man, you have an English-Korean dictionary. Just look it up. Like, what am I doing? You've got the experts. And he pulled out the dictionary. He was like, I did. It's 2 pages, the definition. And it was like tiny print in columns, column after column after column, of these Korean translators trying to explain this one little word. And I was like, well, obviously, I'm not up to this task, dude. Like, this is not going to happen. You just got to figure it out. So even though I tried, he never used it again. We have the same challenges sometimes translating from the ancient Hebrew to modern English, right? That Dr. Samura, a commentator on 1 Samuel, points out that what we have here is a linguistic problem, not a theological problem. Let me back up a little bit. When Saul was anointed king, Samuel the prophet described to him how the Spirit of God would come upon him. In 1 Samuel 10:6, it says, "At that time, the Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you." It's Saul, Samuel talking to Saul. It says, "You will prophesy with him. You will be changed into a different person." And it's easy for us to sometimes take that for granted, right? Because after the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to all who believe in him, right? If you have placed faith in Christ, God's Spirit is in you. This was not the norm before Jesus' death and resurrection. In the Old Testament, there's only a handful of people described as having received that gift. And so Samuel is saying to Saul, hey, this is going to happen to you. It was a rare and special gift. But in 1 Samuel 16:14, we're told that the Spirit of God left Saul. It coincided with God putting his Spirit on David, right? That Saul's sin had broken the arrangement and the Spirit was taken away. Here's where the linguistic problem comes into play. The idea being communicated by this ancient Hebrew is this, that when God withdrew his Spirit from Saul, that was God's action. God's action was removing himself from Saul. That withdrawal essentially created a vacuum in Saul's life that jealousy, evilness, torment rushed in to fill, the paranoia that came in. Matthew's gospel describes not quite the same thing, but a similar idea in Matthew chapter 12, verse 43, Jesus says, when an evil spirit leaves a person, it goes into the desert seeking rest but finding none. Then it says, I will return to the person I came from. So it returns, find its former home empty, swept, and in order. Then the spirit finds seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they all enter the person and live there. And so that person is worse off than before. That will be the experience of this evil generation. Jesus is going, hey, you have to put something good in there, or evilness is going to fill that vacuum, right? That a vacuum demands being filled, that something will go in there. It's a terrifying warning, right? Not simply that today that we need to get rid of evil behaviors, but we need to replace them with something good, or the evilness will come back, or a different evil will fill that place. We see that overlap happening with Saul. When God's Spirit was taken from him, in that vacuum, Saul allowed something dark to come in to his heart. Now, here's the thing. Your reaction might be like my reaction initially. That's still not very fair to Saul, right? But keep in mind, he's leading a nation of people that were able to follow and pursue God, even though they hadn't been given the Spirit of God. That David was able to demonstrate such great faith in God that he was chosen to be the next successor before he had the Spirit of God in him. That in that moment when God's Spirit was taken away, Saul still could have chosen to pursue God. He still could have chosen the right choice, like everyone else out there, to pursue God. But the same evilness, the same darkness, the same jealousy in his heart that led to the sin that caused God's Spirit to be taken away led him to invite more of that in to fill that empty space. Which brings us back to the story. Saul throws the spear at David, apparently twice. David escapes twice, and in verse 12, it says, Saul was then afraid of David. For the Lord was with David and turned away from Saul. Finally, Saul sent him, David, away and appointed him commander over 1,000 men, and David faithfully led his troops into battle. Saul's like, I cannot take seeing this guy. Like, he needs to just go somewhere else. And he thinks, like, if I send him out to battle, he's probably going to die. And even though David was technically too young to even be in the army, let alone be a commander at that point in his life, nobody cared because this is the guy that defeated Goliath. So Saul is thinking he's setting him up to fail. Verse 14, it says, David continued to succeed in everything he did, for the Lord was with him. When Saul recognized this, he became even more afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he was so successful at leading his troops into battle. Like, poor Saul, man. Like, all he wants to do is get this guy dead. Like, have you ever wanted, like, I'm not saying you wanted someone dead, but have you ever wanted to see someone fail and, like, you kind of set them up to fail and then when they do it, it actually works out better for them? Like, isn't that the most frustrating thing? A couple of you are nodding because you're sinners. All right? That was a trap. You walked right into it. Listen to this passage. Right? No, it's Saul is just, he's getting so exasperated. He keeps trying stuff. He's trying to kill, he's trying to have other people. It's not working. So in verse 17, he's got a new plan. He says, one day, Saul said to David, I'm ready to give you my oldest daughter, Merib, as your wife. But first, you must prove yourself to be a real warrior by fighting the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, I'll send him out against the Philistines and let them kill him rather than doing it myself. There's a couple problems here. First off, if you remember from last week, Saul promised that whoever killed Goliath would get to marry his oldest daughter. Like, he had already promised that. That was already supposed to happen. Saul is kind of going back on his promise. He's saying, hey, you need to prove you're a real warrior. He's saying that to the guy that killed Goliath, right? Who's been out proving it already. So Saul is like, he's trying to manipulate it. He's like, how can I make this to my advantage while not directly walking back on what I promised in front of everyone I was going to do? Verse 18, David, in all humility, like legitimately, just humbleness says, who am I and what is my family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law? David exclaimed, my father's family is nothing. So when the time came for Saul to give his daughter Merib in marriage to David, he gave her instead to Adriel, a man from Mahola. That's not cool, right? Like, he's just like, never mind that. The girl I promised you, I'm giving her to these people to try and make an alliance with this group. David was too humble, and so Saul gave her to someone else. In verse 20, it says, in the meantime, Saul's daughter, Michal, had fallen in love with David, and Saul was delighted when he heard about it. Because here's the thing. Like, every good parent is so happy when their child finds love, right? And Saul, verse 21, Saul says, here's another chance to see him killed by the Philistines. Saul said to himself, but to David, he said, today you have a second chance to become my son-in-law. Now, Saul had learned the first time, like, David's going to do this whole humble thing. I got to get some other people to help me talk him into this. So, verse 22, Saul told his men to say to David, the king really likes you, so do we. Why don't you accept the king's offer, become his son-in-law? Verse 23, when Saul's men said these things to David, he replied, how can a poor man from a humble family afford the bride price for the daughter of a king? Back in the day, guys would pay a price to the father to marry the daughter, right? It's very, look, I'm not saying I think women should be property. I don't agree with that. This is thousands of years ago. It was the patriarchy, right? We don't do that anymore. That's good. But back in the day, that's how it was. And David, who's living in that system, is going, there is no world in which I have the resources to honorably marry his daughter. Like, there's no way I can have the resources to satisfy what this would require. Well, verse 24 says, when Saul's men reported this back to the king, he told them, tell David, all I want for the bride price is 100 Philistine foreskins. Vengeance on all my enemies is all I really want. But what Saul had in mind was that David would be killed in the fight, because those Philistines were not giving those up. I'm sorry. Like, I tested that verse on my, I have four sons, and I tested that verse on some of them earlier this week, and it didn't go well. Somebody at the first service was like, why did you choose this passage? I didn't. Nate gave it to me. Nate mapped out the series. Because again, back to my earlier statement, Matthew can preach. Right? No, just kidding. So anyways, I don't want to go too detailed into this. Some of you, you know, if you're like, what's he talking about? Ask your mom. I don't want to talk about it. But the thing is, normally the bride price was a sum of money. And what Saul was doing was giving away in the eyes of the people that David could provide a bride price and have honor with the people that didn't require money. This was an attainable one for David. Now, look, it's still weird, okay? It's weird that he asked for what he asked for. Because even you might be like, well, it was thousands of years ago, and that's just what people didn't do that thousands of years ago either, right? If you had to prove you killed some people because you didn't have a phone to take a photo of it or anything, what you would do is chop off their head and bring back the heads, or you would chop off their hands and bring back the hands to prove how many enemies you had killed. We saw that last week when David was walking around with Goliath's head everywhere. Like, it's so weird, right? But that's what it was. So even back then, this is kind of a strange request. And 2025 me says, yeah, and it was kind of nasty. David had a very different reaction. Verse 26 says, David was delighted to accept the offer before the time limit expired. Like, Saul gave him a time limit. Have you ever had that classmate that turns work in early? Right? They're just obnoxious. Because, like, now you've shown it can be done sooner than what you, whatever. So, David was delighted. Before the time limit expired, he and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. Then David fulfilled the king's requirement by presenting all their foreskins. So he did extra credit. Like, who does? Who is like, really? You want me to, what? Like, you know what? I don't feel like that's enough, king. So many concerns. But once again, Saul's plan backfires. Like, not only does he not get killed, like, he does more. And everybody is like, do you hear about what David is doing? Like, David is the best. And so Saul didn't have a choice. It says, so Saul gave his daughter, Michal, to David to be his wife. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and how much his daughter, Michal, loved him, Saul became even more afraid of him. And he remained David's enemy for the rest of his life. Saul doesn't learn from his mistakes. Right? Like, he's let this vacuum be filled with jealousy and anger and paranoia. And he just keeps doubling down and tripling down and going further. At any point, what he should have done is realize, I need to be following God. Right? Like that should be my priority, and let God sort out everything else. And yet, it's his inclination to this evilness that resulted in God leaving him in the first place. Meanwhile, David just keeps doing better and better. In fact, Saul's desperate attempts to cling to what he wanted, his jealousy, ultimately is what leads to David getting everything. Right? But that's for a later chapter. Verse 30 closes out chapter 18. Every time the commanders of Washington attacked, the eagles were more... Wait, no, sorry. Sorry, I prayed that we wouldn't be distracted, and I'm the worst offender. Let me bring it back. Every time the commanders of the Philistines attacked, David was more successful against them than all the rest of Saul's officers. So David's name became very famous, right? What do we do with all of this? All right, what do we do with all this? Ladies, you know, do you need to ask your husbands, how many would you have been willing to acquire? You know, father, you know, maybe we need to be thinking about how many do we tell our sons to? The answer is zero. Like, if any number came to mind other than zero, put it on your connection card. We'll have a conversation later. It's a whole different situation, right? There's no culturally relevant number other than zero. We're removed from these events by thousands of years, right? A lot has changed in the world, but what has not changed is human nature, right? Jealousy has not changed in thousands of years. Anger, bitterness, envy, paranoia, none of that has changed in thousands of years. The technology has improved so that we can exercise it on greater scales. But some of the basics of human nature have not changed. And I think the real challenge is that when God created humanity, he designed us to be in relationship with him. We were literally hardwired to have a relationship with God. That is how our existence is meant to be. And when sin entered the picture, it interrupted that relationship. And that wasn't able to be restored fully until Jesus died and rose again on the cross, providing a way for us to put our faith in God and to have God back in our lives, to have that relationship restored. And what we're seeing here is the problem that we see all the time in the world around us today, right? That people who are not connected to God, you see a hunger for something is missing. They might not be able to identify what they try to fill it with so many things. Some of you have heard me say before, like it's one of my favorite songs, but the U2 song, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And I genuinely believe like that became the hit that it was and is still relevant decades later because people resonate with that. Like there's something more. Right? That we were meant for more. And the warning in the story of Saul is what are we allowing to fill that space? Right? That what we're meant to do is to allow God to fill that space. That as believers, we need to let God's Spirit fill every part of our life. Not just the Sunday morning part and the small group part, right? But the work part, the home part, the friends part, the activity. Like, every aspect of our life needs to be impacted by God. The question then becomes, right, is the one that I asked at the beginning of the message, what do our actions reveal about potential deep-seated problems that might be under the surface? Because our actions, our words, reveal what's going on inside. They reveal our priorities, our values, our focus. Jesus tackles this directly in Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 45. He says, a good tree can't produce bad fruit. A bad tree can't produce good fruit. A tree is identified by its fruit. Figs are never gathered from thorn bushes. Grapes are not picked from bramble bushes. A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart. And an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. What you say flows from what is in your heart. And I feel like some of you have probably seen this as well. It seems like every couple weeks, somebody goes viral because somebody was filming them in an inopportune moment, right, where they said something inappropriate, racist, hateful, derogatory, or whatever, or they did something bad, or they ran away from. And sometimes it's somebody well-known. And then we're all watching, and then they have to do the apology parade of like, and there's a part of me that every time I see that, one of the phrases that seems to always come up is like, in that moment, that's not who I am, right? You know, I was tired, I was stressed, I was this, I was that, but that's not who I am. That's not how I am, that's not what I believe, that's not what, and Jesus is saying here in this passage in Luke, he's going, no. What comes out in our weak moments, what comes out in our tired moments, what comes out in those moments where we can't hide it, is what's in our heart. Right? It was just a little uncomfortable. Because I've had some of those imperfect moments where I'm really glad there wasn't a camera around. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul writes, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." There's this principle in Scripture that anything we do can be for God's glory, even the most mundane tasks. We can do them in a way that honors God, or we can do them in a way that dishonors God. And the story of Saul is a real warning of, like, there isn't a both and. We can't be both honoring to God but also doing some other things in our workplace to get ahead, right? That we can't be honoring God all the time and still be having these things come out of our heart. He's going, man, it's an either or. Either we are producing fruit that honors God, or we are producing evil fruit that dishonors God. There's nothing neutral. One of the fascinating things for me with this passage today is we never see what David is thinking, right? This particular chapter, the focus is on everyone else, whether they love him, Saul's hate, his hate, all of the different emotions. Saul's life is ruined because of his jealousy. And most of the time, you get the impression it's not even really impacting David, except for the times the spear were flying at him. That almost impacted him. Jealousy, these kinds of things, part of what God is, part of the warning that we see in Saul's life is it just ultimately destroys us anyways, right? So often it makes the very things that we're jealous of or afraid of or paranoid about happening happen. And so I think the challenge for us as we come out of this pattern, like, what do we do with this story from thousands of years ago about a guy who really kind of walked away from God and let his life be filled more and more with evilness and jealousy, is what fruit are you known for? How would your coworkers describe you? How would your family describe you? Like, because probably, like, I'm pretty generous with how I describe myself. Maybe you're not that way, but I'm pretty good. Like, even my imperfections, like, yeah, but if you know the circumstances, you wouldn't have reacted that good. How would other people describe me? Where I work, where I live, where I go to school, on the sports team I'm a part of, the club I'm a part of, the association I'm a part of. And do these actions reveal something deeper that needs to be dealt with? And if so, what needs to change? Right? What needs to change? Saul's core issue was that he wasn't choosing to follow God. Right? He wasn't allowing his life to be filled with God. I think some of the best ways that you can pursue a life where God is filling every part of your life is with other believers. Right? That you confess that to God, but then you also turn to a close friend who is also a believer and go, man, I need help with this. I need some accountability with this. To be honest with it, to put it out there in the open, and then pursue it together. Our small groups are an incredible way to do that. Our classes, anywhere where you're getting in a circle with other believers, as opposed to this, right, is an opportunity for that kind of accountability and growth to follow through. I'd invite you, put it on your connection card. At the end of the service, we're going to have a prayer team down here down front. You can come down and pray with one of them. What I would warn you about is don't sit on and be like, I can take care of this tomorrow. Because you'll talk yourself out of it by tomorrow. Now's the time to text a friend and say, hey, I need to talk to you about something. Now's the time when their prayer team is here to come down and pray with them. Now's the time to put something on your connection card of, I need to talk to somebody. I need some help in going all in with God so that my life doesn't end up like Saul's. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message. As strange as parts of it might be, God, We're grateful that you give us the imperfect stories in Scripture as well for warnings for us. God, we thank you for the gift of this Holy Spirit. And God, we ask that we would be individuals and a church body known for you, known as filled in every part of our lives and every part of our church with your Spirit and your will, that we would be impacting people around us and our communities around us for your kingdom and your glory. Amen.